Well, good morning, everyone. We are continuing in our summer sermon series this morning. We're about halfway through already, which is kind of crazy to think about. But the hope, as I've mentioned every week, is that we want to have these Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 memorized by the end of the summer. So hopefully you've been taking advantage of those little outlets or outlets, what are they called? You know, the things that are in your bullet. Inserts, that's what it is. I know it's not out, it's in, you know what, it's fine. Because in so many ways, these topics, these themes that we're looking at in the Sermon on the Mount, in these Beatitude verses, these one-liners that Jesus gives us, they're not just words of wisdom or good advice, okay? We have to keep that in mind. It's not just good advice that we're getting here from Jesus. These words lead us to the very heart of God himself. They give us a portrait of the kingdom of Christ coming near. And as we've talked about in previous weeks, it's sort of a self-portrait of Jesus himself. This is who he is. And so when we gather here, what we're trying to do is practice beatitude living among one another. But we can't do that very well if we don't know what the actual beatitudes are. So that we can cry out in our poverty of spirit and say to God, as Martin mentioned in his prayer, we need you. Make something of us. Help me live a beatitude life. Help me embody these characteristics that you're talking about. And I know I'm starting probably to sound very repetitive. I'm saying a lot of the same themes and phrases each week, but it's been important even for me to keep rehashing this as I'm writing these sermons, because as we talked about last week, repetition is so important when it comes to renewing our minds, okay? Because we are so patterned to think in certain ways that we need that transformation of the Holy Spirit. We need the renewing of our minds and repatterning of our minds to actually think like Jesus does, to think as Jesus would have us to think, to actually recognize how different his kingdom way is, as well as how different the patterns of living within that kingdom and ours to compare to the patterns that we see operating so much around us. When we really dig deep into these words, when we really dig deep, that's when we start to see how different Christ's kingdom really is compared to the patterns that we see operating around us. In order to experience that transformation of his spirit, we need that kind of neediness before God. That's where it all started. Remember that poverty of spirit that actually enables us to receive Jesus' invitation to come and sit at his feet. Poverty of spirit, meekness. We need these things to come and marvel at the kind of king that he actually is. The kind of king who, as we spoke about last week, never asks us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself, who invites us to come near to him because he first sought to come near to us. This is who he is, and who a king who in some of the most mind-altering ways demonstrates for us what mercy really looks like, which is, of course, the topic for this morning. Now, this morning's verse is one of the simplest, if not the easiest one to memorize, so you've got an easy week. You're welcome. But it's a verse that's packed with meaning, okay? It's going to come off as very simple and very transactional, but it's a verse that's just packed with theological significance, okay? So we're going to dig into it, and there are pretty significant implications in this verse for how you and I are meant not only to respond to Jesus, but then to interact with one another. Okay, so as usual, we're going to read these verses together. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to go through each verse individually. For those of you, if there is someone here that hasn't been with us the last few weeks, we're seeking to memorize these verses. So as we recite one, hopefully by memory, it'll show up on the screen just so you can fact check yourself, and then we'll go to the next verse and so on. Okay, so Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. And I'll read 1 and 2 first. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 4, or verse 3. Blessed, oh, sorry, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Verse 5. Verse 6.
Blessed are those
who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That one should be easy. You're hungering and you're thirsting, so you need to be filled. Now verse 7.
Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy.
Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. All right. So the first thing this is the word of the Lord. That's so important. We have to keep doing that. So important to do. Now, first thing I want to do this morning is unpack this word mercy, okay? Because it's not as simple as we might think. This verse comes across as very simple, but that word for mercy is not as simple as we might think, okay? The word here used for mercy is the same word that we see often used in the Gospels when we see individuals crying out to Jesus, Lord, have mercy, okay? This happens quite often. Four or five times in Matthew's gospel alone, and then, of course, other times in the other gospel accounts as well. In chapter 9, two blind men, have mercy on us, son of David. And then a Canaanite woman later on, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. A man with a demon-possessed son, Lord, have mercy on my son. And then another two blind men later on, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Have mercy on me, okay? Instinctively, it kind of comes across as have pity on me, take compassion on me. But it goes so much deeper than just pity or compassion. It's actually the same word that Jesus uses when the Pharisees critique him for eating with tax collectors and sinners, and he says to them, do you remember this? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He says to them, go home, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The Pharisees were very good at sacrifice, but not so much with mercy. Why? What does Jesus mean by mercy? What did these individuals who were crying out to Jesus mean by mercy? Well, if we take a closer look at this word, we're going to do a little Greek this morning, okay? This word eleos, the Greek word for mercy, it's actually a word that Greek philosophers deemed as weak, okay? Because it referred to an emotional response to something. So you could use mercy when you are in the context of administering justice, when you're taking pity on someone, being compassionate to someone. But it wasn't a word that should define your day-to-day living. There was too much weakness associated with it. That's not the case in Scripture. Because this word is actually the word that was used when Greek translators, so Jewish translators, back before the New Testament, translated the Old Testament into Greek, okay? It's called the Septuagint, okay? 70 Jewish scholars got together and translated the Old Testament into Greek. And have you heard of the word chesed? Do you remember hearing that word before? So that word, I'll explain it in a moment, but the Hebrew word chesed was translated into this word, eleos, in Greek. Now, the word chesed in Hebrew is the word that's used about 242 times to explain God's love. His loving kindness, his generous, compassionate, covenant-keeping, loyal, loving kindness. It's actually so powerful a word that you can't sum it up into one English word. You just can't do it, okay? It refers to his covenant-keeping, loyal, faithful love towards the people of Israel. It's a really important word. It's very significant. It's not weak, in other words, when it comes to who God is. So when Jesus then uses this word, eleos, here in Matthew, it's not just a word that means simply pity or generosity or compassion. Beneath this word is the assumption of covenant-keeping love, loving kindness. There is an oomph behind this kind of mercy, in other words. To be merciful is to have a loyal, loving kindness towards someone regardless of how greatly they may have wronged you. To be merciful is to demonstrate a right relationship, as we talked about last week, a righteousness with God, who has first shown that kind of mercy to you. Remember, all of these verses hang together, right? Because they reflect the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. To be merciful implies that you have a poverty of spirit. To be merciful implies that you are needy before God, that you grieve with Jesus and in such a way that it points to the kingdom, that you are meek. To be merciful implies that you are hungering and thirsting for right relationship with the God who has been merciful to you. Because this kind of loving mercy, this chesed elios, is what God is all about. What his kingdom is all about, when you are merciful to others, you demonstrate that this divine loving mercy that has been shown to you, this kingdom come near kind of mercy, has sunk in and had an impact on you. When you are merciful in this kind of way, you show that the gospel has gotten a hold of you, that the good news of Jesus Christ has gotten a hold of you, and his kingdom is breaking through you. That's what Jesus is talking about when he uses this word, mercy. It's not simply about being compassionate or caring for those who are in need, although of course that's very important. This is packed with significance about displaying the very character of God. So what then does Jesus say about those who show this kind of mercy? Blessed are the merciful, he says, for they will be shown mercy. Now, you can't be shown or offered anything unless you actually need it in the first place, right? We talked about this last week. You can't hunger and thirst if you don't think you need to be filled, okay? You need to know that you're hungry and thirsty in order to be satisfied. Well, similarly, you need to know that you need mercy, the kind of mercy that we've just talked about. You need to know that you need that kind of mercy in order to then be able to show that kind of mercy to someone else. You can't give what you don't have. We need to be empowered by God's loving mercy to then give that loving mercy to someone else, because it's really impossible to do it otherwise. Mother Teresa once said that those who are most difficult to love or to show compassion towards are those who have not actually experienced love themselves. Because those who have not experienced loving mercy don't know how to create loving mercy. They don't know what it looks like. And so it's very difficult to love them because they also don't know how to receive it. If you don't know the kind of loving mercy that you've been offered by God, what kind of mercy can you really extend to someone else? Even the most compassionate and generous and gracious and merciful individual still needs to be shown mercy. Still needs to have mercy, God's mercy demonstrated for them. Still needs to be able to receive God's mercy. We all need to know how empty we are. Because it's one thing to be simply kind and generous. We can all do that. We can all train ourselves just from common sense to be able to do that. It's a totally different thing to offer mercy to someone who doesn't deserve it. And yet, we've received a mercy that we didn't and still don't deserve either. Do we ever consider how merciful God really has been to us? Do you ever think about it? Do you ever think about how merciful God really has been to us? And how difficult it must be for him when we don't do the same. Consider this scenario, okay? Consider this scenario for a moment. Imagine you're the CEO and the brains behind this big company. You're really smart, okay? This might be hard for some of you to hold on to, but like, you're brilliant. You're absolutely brilliant. You're the CEO and the inventor behind this big AI software company that has invented a new way for electric cars to be manufactured, okay? I'm telling you, you're brilliant, okay? You're smart. You have found a way to create electric vehicles in such a way that they've never been created before, okay? This is your company. Now, you're on the verge of retiring. You've had a good life. Good job. You're on the verge of retiring, and so you start looking through your accounts to make sure that everything's in order, okay? You just want to make sure everything financially is in place, and you come across something that you've completely forgotten about, and your accountant completely missed, which is this. About 5 years prior, one of your employees, a top salesman in your company, with whom you have a good relationship and who you trust, borrowed a very significant sum of money from you in order to start his own side company. Now, for the first year, he was paying you back gradually and with interest, so it was all good. But for the last 4 years, there'd been nothing. And you'd been so wrapped up in your company and COVID and all the other worldly crazy things that were going on that you'd completely forgotten. So the debt that he still owes you is quite sizable. So you call him up, you explain the situation, and you find out that he has either completely lost or completely squandered all the money you owe him, okay? It's all gone. Every last cent of it is gone. His attempt to start a company was a massive failure, and he's got a bit of a gambling problem, so literally everything's lost. And he was so embarrassed to tell you about it that he's been hiding it for the last 4 years. Now, the terms of this loan were all laid out in writing, okay? So you tell him that you've got no choice, really, but to pursue legal action because he's lost all your money. And you know that it's only going to make his situation even worse and probably destroy his reputation, but you don't really know how else to go about it. You have to hold him accountable. So, of course, this salesman, who honestly was a good employee of yours for many years, starts just weeping on the other side of the phone, begging you to give him more time. Please, I will pay you back. I promise. I just need a bit more time. Please, I promise. I will get you the money. Please. And in a moment, in a divine moment of sheer pity and compassion, you say to him, you know, don't worry about it. I won't pursue legal action against you. It's okay. You actually don't need to pay me back at all. The debt is canceled. Just take a moment and think about that. That was a very noble thing for you to do. In fact, it was almost otherworldly. But now imagine, the next day, another employee comes into your office and she starts telling you this story that she watched this salesman walking out of your office the day before, not knowing what the situation was, but she wanted to let you know that this salesman left your office and as he was walking out of the building, ran into the building custodian who happened to owe him about $100. Now you say to your employee, well, surely he didn't demand the money back. But your employee goes on to tell you that this salesman literally took the custodian by the collar of his shirt, shook him, and demanded that he get him the money, or else he would ruin his reputation with the company and possibly get him fired. How furious would you be? How upset would that make you? Now, if you didn't recognize it, this little story was actually taken from one of Jesus' parables. Who noticed that? Okay, you all are so smart. Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. And the point of the parable actually has nothing to do with money, but everything to do with forgiveness. Right before Jesus shares this parable, Peter asks him, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times?" And Jesus responds, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. In other words, you never stop offering forgiveness. You never stop. You never stop canceling the debt that others owe you and showing mercy. You don't stop. Why? Because God has never stopped forgiving you and canceling your debt against him. That fountain of loving mercy from God's throne room never stops flowing towards you. So who are you then to install a dam and restrict the flow of that loving mercy?" Take a moment and just think about this, okay? Really think about this. Can you identify in any way how you might be restricting the loving mercy of God from flowing through you? Because that's ultimately Jesus' great hope for us, right? Is that the character of God and his gospel message would so inundate us that it would just come naturally out of us, that that flowing fountain of God's loving mercy would flow right through us and impact those around us. Can you identify in any way for yourself how you might be putting up your own restrictions to that mercy? For example, and we'll just talk in small ways here, right? Are you holding a grudge against anyone? Is there someone who owes you something? Maybe not money, that doesn't matter in this case, but perhaps an apology. Is there someone who owes you an explanation, some form of acknowledgement? Is there someone you remain critical of? Perhaps because they've hurt you and never once made an effort to reconcile it. In other words, they don't deserve your loving mercy. They don't deserve it. They haven't earned it. Their debt towards you shouldn't be canceled until they've made some kind of effort to show that they deserve it. Isn't this how we normally think? It's not how Jesus asks us to think. Because again, is this how Jesus has treated you? He who loved you before you ever loved him? He who atoned for your mistakes and died for you while you were yet and still continue to be a sinner? Blessed are the merciful, says Jesus, who demonstrate this same kind of mercy that I have demonstrated to you. Because according to Jesus, this kind of loving mercy, this kind of debt-canceling, all-forgiving, transformative loving mercy is what his kingdom is all about. It's what the new kingdom will be filled with. It's what leading with meekness and embracing a poverty of spirit looks like. It looks vastly different. It does. It looks vastly different than how the typical patterns and protocols of this world operate. It's why it's so hard for this to truly sink in and have an impact on us, because it sounds unfair. It sounds unrealistic, unprofessional even, irresponsible perhaps. And yet, this is what mercy in Christ's kingdom is. It's not fair in the eyes of the world. It's not. It doesn't make sense in our way of thinking. It's not about who gets there first or who works the hardest. Jesus has actually gone to great lengths to get this inclination out of our heads. and remind us again and again that the mercy that we've received is based on nothing that we could have ever done for ourselves. Nothing that you've ever done has given you more favor with God. It hasn't. We have to get that out of our heads. Paul wrote this in Romans 9, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Again, Jesus never asks us to do anything that he hasn't first done himself. If God will have mercy on whomever he desires, whoever he wants, he can extend that kind of loving mercy, canceling all debts at any point in time in anyone's life. If that's what he desires to do, we need to be pretty careful that we don't withhold that mercy just because of what we think is fair. Maybe showing mercy, like Jesus did, maybe showing mercy means that we do need to bend over backwards, get on our hands and knees, and wash the feet of someone who betrayed us, who owes us a great debt. Maybe showing mercy means that we show compassion on someone or have compassion on someone who's simply in need, who we don't know, who maybe doesn't deserve it. Like how the Good Samaritan took care of the man who was beaten and left for dead on the road. Maybe he deserved it. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe the guy who was beaten and left for dead deserved it. Maybe he owed a great debt to someone or cheated someone. We have no idea. But it doesn't seem to matter. That doesn't seem to matter. Maybe showing mercy is, in fact, offering mercy to someone who has no one to blame but themselves. And the compassion of Christ surges through us, and we look at them no differently than how we look at our own poor souls in a mirror. Recognizing that everyone on earth is needy of God's loving mercy just as much as we are. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are you. Really, really, you are blessed. When that prayer, "Father, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors," blessed are you, when that line is just second nature. You honestly are blessed. You're so blessed because you're free. You're free from the pattern of fairness. You're freed from it. Because God's loving mercy just lives in you and comes out of you. Doesn't matter what somebody gets and somebody doesn't. Doesn't matter how you feel or how somebody else feels. That loving mercy just doesn't matter what someone has done to you or not done. You're free from it. Blessed are you. Blessed are the merciful. Because God's mercy is already yours. It's already yours. Let's pray. Living God, we ask, Lord, that these words would sink in, Lord, that your words would sink in. That the depth of mercy that you have offered to us by no effort of our own, Lord, that mercy would sink deeply and become a spring within us, welling up to eternal life. Lord, by your Spirit, take down our walls so that loving mercy can flow through us, that your kingdom come near, can be demonstrated in how we live, knowing, Lord, that the weight is not on us, but that you desire to use us for your glory. Use us, Lord. Make something of us. This is our great prayer. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.